culture and the mental attitude of the culture that you live in. So this is a great story of the Bible. It's a great story of literature, but it's a very important story in the book of Luke. So we're not going to study it like the literature, and we're not going to study just as a great story of the Bible, like David and Goliath or something, although it is that. But I want you to see the doctrine of the passage as it applies in the book of Luke in the earthly ministry of Christ. So you start in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is it written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he," that's Jesus, "said unto him, Thou hast right answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." Now, the question that the young man asked him, the lawyer, and by the way, this lawyer is a picture of the nation Israel in his day. Look over, if you will, at chapter number 11. Chapter 11, verse 25. I'm sorry, 45. Luke 11, 45. "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto ye also, unto you also, ye lawyers." Now, most of us think that about the legal profession. You know, most people think that's true of lawyers. And I've heard people say that, well, don't believe you can be saved and be a lawyer. Sort of like being a used car salesman. You just can't do that. But that's not true. That's when you think of a lawyer, a barrister, a solicitor, in British terms, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about someone in Israel who taught the law of Moses. And to lawyer up in Israel wasn't to go down and get something passed through the Congress and enforced by the Supreme Court of the United States and say it's constitutional, our Constitution says it. It's really teaching the law of Moses, because we're dealing with the nation Israel. And he says, "Woe unto you, ye lawyers, for ye laden men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, you lawyers put people under the law and demand that they keep it, but you can't keep it yourself. So here's that, and that's the way Israel was. They were under the law, and they were failures at keeping the law, just like everybody would be. So go back to chapter 10, verse 25. So here comes this man who's living under the law, burdened by the law, can't keep the law, and he tempts Christ, saying... Now, when he says he tempted him, come with me to Hebrews chapter number 11. That word tempt in the Bible, that's an old English word. It means to test. When you temper steel, you put some hardening in it. To test something or to temper to tempt something has to do with trying them and testing them. Get Genesis chapter number 22 in one hand and Hebrews chapter 11. You know, if you run across a word in the Bible you don't understand, the best thing to do is don't look for another translation. The best thing to do is to just look in the Bible and find out how the Bible uses the word. That's even better sometimes than a dictionary. While I recommend using a dictionary, if you don't know the meaning of a word, the best thing to do is look it up and find out what the meaning is. Even that sometimes isn't conclusive, because maybe a word will have several different meanings to it. And a word has a meaning, especially Bible words have meanings in the context of the Bible. I've told you about the lady that called on the radio one day, and she said, Pastor Jordan, I want one of them dispensations you keep talking about. And I said, ma'am, I'm not sure why. She's one of them dispensations. I want one of them dispensations. How much is it? And I see, those of you sitting here in front of me tonight from a Roman Catholic background, you know exactly what she's talking about, don't you? But see, I never been a Roman Catholic. I didn't know what she's talking about. It took me a minute to catch on. And she's using the term dispensation in the sense of a word that has a meaning in the context of the church at Rome that it doesn't have in the Bible. Well, she'd hear me talk about the dispensation of grace, and she thought she could get a dispensation, the Roman meaning of it, for free, the meaning of grace. So she was wanting one of those grace dispensations where she could go out and do what she had permission to go out and do whatever she, you know, cold cock whoever she wanted to cold cock, do whatever she wanted to do, and it wasn't cost her anything. And she's a little confused, but you could understand how she got confused. Well, in the Bible, you can't use meanings that you might think are great meanings because they're that way out in the world. When you study the Bible, you have to go to the Bible and get the meaning of the word there. And that's true in any field of endeavor. If you were an automobile mechanic, you'd need to be aware that there are terms that are peculiar to your trade. For example, a clutch plate. Now that means something. In a standard transmission car, and a clutch and the plate on the car, that means something. We had a piece of equipment here the other day, electronic television equipment that was broken. And when one of the men fixed it, he was explaining to me what he had to do, and there was a clutch that wasn't working in it. Well, now, can I tell you that in a piece of pneumatic television equipment, a clutch is different than it is in a 87 Ford? They're different. Now they might do some of the same things, but if you take an automobile mechanic and put him on that piece of TV equipment, that video machine, and start looking for a clutch, he's going to be lost. He said, "Well, I know what a clutch is, but he didn't know what it is in this." So every discipline has its own terms and meanings. And so when you come to the Bible, part of studying the Bible is to understand that it's learning the vocabulary. Well, the word tempt. There's no temptation taken you, such as is common to man. That's not talking about some temptation to sin. See, you know, we usually think of temptation like some, you know, guy can't lay off of booze or sex or gambling or something like that, and he gets drawn toward that. And that's a meaning that we carelessly use the word for. But that's not really. It's testing. And you could see how in those things, you know, if a guy had a problem with alcohol and you put a bottle in front of him, you're tempting him. What you're doing is you're testing his resolve. But then you're tempting and drawing him away. So the word has a meaning like that. I heard a really funny joke the other day. A guy was, he said that three guys were standing there talking, and they said, when you die, what do you want people to say when they stand and look at you in your casket? And one guy said, "Well, I want people to say he was a great man, and many people were helped and improved by his life." The other guy says, "Well, I want people to look at me and say he's a great family man. He loved his family and took care of his children and raised a wonderful family." And the other guy thought a minute, and he says, "When they look down at me, I want them to say he's moving." That's funnier than you think it is. Because that would be what you'd need them to say. Well, anyway. Okay. You found Genesis? I'm waiting for you to find Genesis 22. You got it? All right. Genesis 22, verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him." Notice, he tempted Abraham. Now, this is when he sends him up to on the mount with Isaac to sacrifice him. Okay? And he receives him back. He stops him. Now notice how this is described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son." Genesis says God tempted him. Hebrews says he was tried. You see how in one place he uses the word tempt, the other place is the word tried. And you can deduce from that the meaning of the word tempt is to test somebody, to try them out, to give them a test to see if they can meet the standards. Well, that's what this man's doing with Christ back here in Luke chapter number 10. Here's this lawyer who represents his nation. He really represents the condition of Israel of that day. And he's trying out Christ. He's tempting Christ. And he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's a real hot button question. Come back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, Mark 12, and there's another lawyer that asked Christ basically the same question. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Now, that's what this guy, what Christ, they're going to get to back over here. This is an important question to these people. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse number 16. 19:16. And behold, one came. And if you compare the comparative passage in Luke 18, when we get there, you'll see this: the guy that came and asked this question is a Pharisee. One came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have everlasting life? Now this issue of getting eternal life, of inheriting eternal life, and by the way, when this guy asked him in Luke 10:25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a dispensational question. Inheriting. What was Israel expecting to inherit? He's talking about possessing the land of Palestine that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you don't recall, Genesis chapter number 17, God told Abraham that he was going to give the land to Abraham's descendants, and they were going to possess it forever. He's going to give it to Abraham and his seed after him. That's where the inheritance. They're going to inherit the land. And they're going to have it forever. And I've asked you the question 1,000 times. What kind of life do you have to live in a land for and possess it forever? Eternal life. So in Israel's program, having eternal life is equivalent to the resurrection life that they will have when they possess the kingdom and possess the land of Israel forever. So when he's asking this question, he's asking it in a dispensational context. Now, that's a good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What should I do? John the Baptist, you recall, and I'm not going to go through all these verses because I think you know them, but in Luke chapter 3, we already saw that that was a question that John the Baptist was asked by several groups of people. The people ask him, the soldiers ask him, and so forth, and what shall we do? And John told them what to do. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter preaches the message to Israel on the day of Pentecost about crucifying the Messiah, they say, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts 16, Paul, the Philippian jailer, asked Paul and Silas, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, dispensationally, John told them to do one thing, Peter told them to do one thing, and Paul told them to do something entirely different. You'll find that John, Jesus, and Peter answered that question in a similar fashion. But when you got over to Paul, it's an entirely different answer. And you say, well, what right did Paul over there have to change the instructions? Well, Paul had no right to do it, but God did. Because the answer to the question depended on the dispensation in which you were in. Now, this lawyer asked it under the dispensation of the law. And so Christ is going to let the law teach him. So go back with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 26. And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. There's the first and second commandment. Jesus said, That's the greatest commandment. Second's like unto it. Now what he did is he quoted Deuteronomy chapter number 6. and Leviticus 19. So the guy knows the law. By the way, he also quotes the Lord Jesus Christ over there in Matthew 22, that passage, which is interesting. This is the lawyer giving the answer. He knows what the law requires. Now, if you know what the law requires and you're still worried about having eternal life, what does that tell you? You must not be able to do it. You didn't find the answer in the law. So Jesus said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." You see, the guy knew the law. All he had to do was keep the law. This do, and thou shalt live. Not try to do. That's what we say. Not make an effort to do. Do it. Now, the problem with that is also in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Paul quotes it in Galatians 3, verse 10. "Cursed is everyone that trieth to keep that keepeth the law." Why? "Because as it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." James 2, James told Israel, "You keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it." You know, the law's a scary thing. Take the Ten Commandments. Just take them. You keep the Sabbath day. You don't have idols. You try to go by divine viewpoint. You treat your parents right. You don't steal anything. You don't commit adultery. You're faithful to your spouse. I mean, you just go right down them. And then you get to that last one. And the dudes next door drive in and they got him a brand new Lexus. And there comes old covetousness right down the road. And you covet that Lexus. Now, what does that last one say? "Thou shalt not covet." So what did you do? You coveted. How many of them did you keep? "Well, I kept 9 of them." What does that mean? It means I broke one. And he said, if you broke one, you're guilty of all. You ever hear anybody say, "Oh, if you tell people they're forgiven of all their sins, they just go out and live the way they want to live in sin"? That's nonsense. I'll tell you what you do. You tell people they've got to keep the law and they've got to keep it perfectly, and if they don't keep it perfectly, they're guilty of all of it. You told me if you keep 9 of those 10 commandments and you bust that one right on the last day, you break it, and it's just like you never kept any of them. You know what I'd say to you? "Well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because, man, we've not kept any of them yet. We're not going to keep them in them, and I know I'm going to break one of them before the last, so I might as well just have a good time on my way to hell." That's the way the world thinks about that, because that's what the world hears religion say, because that's what religion says. That's what they think the Bible says. I talked to a lady just yesterday, and she's talking to me about her husband. And she said, he says, "Well, if I die and go to hell, I'll have a lot of friends. My drinking buddies and my cussing buddies, and I'll have all the women down there at the bar down there, they'll all be down there, so we'll have all the sex we want, and we'll do it." And she said, "What am I supposed to say to him?" Well, that's what he hears. That's what he thinks the Bible says. Offending one point, you're guilty of it all. You don't want that kind of stuff. That's what the problem with this stuff is. The problem with the law is you've got to keep it every bit. And you don't. The kid knew the law. He just couldn't keep it. So he's going to look for a loophole. Love the Lord thy God and your neighbor as yourself. That's all I got to do. Whew, how am I going to do that? So verse 29, willing to justify himself. He wants to vindicate himself. He wants to get himself off the hook. He wants to shift the blame. He He said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's have a little esoterical discussion about who is my neighbor anyway. You remember that? That question reminds me of Genesis chapter number 4. The Lord says to Cain, "Where is your brother?" Remember what Cain said? "Am I my brother's keeper?" "No, you're his murderer." And that was the question. Where is he at? "He's dead in the ground. His blood speaks from the ground." Same kind of dodge. So in answer to the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Now when he gets down to the end of it, and he makes the application in verse 36, "Which now these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, that's what he just told him back in verse 28. So the guy trying to dodge around the thing, the dodge didn't work. But the Lord tells a very fascinating story here about the condition of the nation Israel and the places where people were going in Israel to try to get help that weren't working, but where God had provided help for them. Verse 30, Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, and poured in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.'" You remember Sunday I talked to you about the second coming, and we looked at those verses where Jesus talks about, "I'll come again." Boy, you read that, and you say, "Whoa, I got at least that much of it I figured out." But go back up to verse 30 and watch how this works out. A certain man, he's going to represent the nation Israel, went down from Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? That's the city of the great king. That's where God dwelt. Jerusalem is the place that God chose to put his throne, his presence. That's where the tabernacle, that's where the temple was. That's where he was going to meet with them at the temple, and it's at Jerusalem. That's the place of blessing. That's the place of safety for Israel. This man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, somebody says, "Well, Jerusalem and Jericho, Jerusalem is south and Jericho is north, so how come he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho?" Because Jerusalem is up in a higher elevation and Jericho is lower elevation. We're not talking about direction on the compass, we're talking about elevation, but you're talking about more than that. Because if Jerusalem is the place of blessing, what's Jericho? Come back with me to Joshua chapter number 6. You remember when the walls of Jericho fell? Joshua chapter 6, verse number 26. Joshua, the conquest of Jericho is in this whole chapter here. After it's all over, Joshua 6, verse 26. "Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it.'" Jericho is a city that God put a curse on. And when it was rebuilt, go back to 1 Kings, on over to 1 Kings, when it was rebuilt just like he said, on the grave of the of the founder's son. So what happened? What is this man doing? Here's Israel going from Jerusalem, the place of blessing, down to a place of a curse. As they journey, Luke 10, verse 30, he fell among thieves that stripped him, wounded him, and left him for half dead. Come with me to John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a, what? Thief and a robber. Who's he talking about? Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Christ is contrasting himself with the religious leaders of Israel. And when he says back in verse 1, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the other sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out, so on and so forth. He's talking about what's going on in the nation Israel there. And he's talking about him being the true leader of the nation, and all these other leaders out there are a bunch of thieves and robbers. They're not going to do it God's way. Come with me. Back to the book of Micah. Chapter number 3. In Micah chapter 3 in one hand, and Isaiah 56. This imagery, description of the apostate leaders of the nation as thieves and robbers and crooks like that, is something that goes all through the prophetic scripture. Isaiah 56, verse number... verse number 8, the Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. Israel's watchmen, their leaders that are supposed to be looking out for them, they're blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. You ever see anybody write his name, put a DD degree behind his name? You see a PhD, and that's a post-hole digger. A DD, that's that guy right there, the dumb dog. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own, everyone for his gain from his quarter. If they're greedy dogs that can never have enough, what does that sound like? Somebody wants to give to you, or somebody wants to steal and rob? Micah chapter 3, verse number 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon. They're a bunch of liars, but they're claiming to be God's people. But they're in it for the money. And what happened to Israel in the time of Christ was that they'd been led away from the place of blessing that God had for them in Jerusalem back over onto a cursed city. And that cursed city, by the way, and you just have to remember all this stuff, had to do with Babylon. Joshua chapter 7, that Babylonian, Babylonish garment. And that cursed city is Revelation chapter 17. Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and so forth. They've been led away into this apostate religion. And they fell among thieves. They fell among a bunch of religious leaders that didn't care about their souls and their well-being, but rather they just wanted to rob them and use them for their own end. And the thieves stripped him of his raiment. Stole his... You get your identity. People know who you are by your clothing. Has to do with an issue of identity. They stripped him of their identity. And wounded him. Disabled him where he couldn't function. He wasn't able to function in the purpose God gave him, and he didn't understand who he was in the plan of God. And they departed, leaving him half dead. And that's just where the religious leaders had Israel. Physically, they're the descendants of God. They said, we have Abraham as our father. But Jesus would say, yeah, but spiritually, you're of your father, the devil. Half dead, alive physically, but dead spiritually. Now, you can take that passage and, by the way, describe a lost man this way. And this, the parable of the Good Samaritan is good preaching for an evangelistic message, and you hear people do it a lot of times, and they talk about a lost man. He's, you know, you're dead in trespasses and sins and so forth. Spiritually dead, physically alive. But the context here, he's talking about the nation Israel. So here's Israel, left on the side of the road, half dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead. They got the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, but they don't have the circumcision of the heart. Their religious leaders are nothing but a bunch of thieves and robbers, and where is there going to be any help? Verse 31, by chance there came down a certain priest, that way. Notice he doesn't say, and I read that verse and I think, wow, that's a... By chance, there's a certain priest came by. The priest represented the law. Malachi chapter 2, verse number 7 says that the priest's job was to teach the law. Malachi 2:7, for the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So here comes the priest. Here comes the law man. And notice what it says about him in verse 31. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now contrast that with the Levite so you get the emphasis here. Likewise, the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The priest doesn't even come over there and look in the ditch to see him. He just sees him laying over there, and he doesn't even risk getting close enough to look at the guy. He's going to stay. Now, why wouldn't he want to go look at the guy? Well, what happened to somebody, a priest, if he came in contact with a dead person? He's unclean. Had to go through the cleansing process. He's not going to risk. I'm on my way to serve God. The Lord is with us. Micah 3. And we're so busy serving God, we can't risk touching that guy. He doesn't know if he's dead or not. He's not dead. He's only half dead. But we can't risk. He might be dead. Whew. I keep myself away. They're in the at least the Levite represents religion. The Levite is the guy that does the rites and the rituals and the sacrifices and all that stuff. At least he went over and looked. At least he took a look. The law says, I can't do anything for him. I'm over here. At least religion came over and tried to look, just looked and said, nah, I can't help. I get a kick out of that. That's real telling. But they both pass on the other side. No help. The Levite looked and he says, oh man, I can't do anything for him. Mess me up. So he goes over and he gets right where the priest was and passed on the other side. Don't want to get contaminated.
Not going to risk any contact. Don't want to risk defiling himself. Well, there wasn't any hope in the law. There wasn't any hope in the Jews' religion. Now here's this lawyer. He's getting the point. Jesus asked him, what's written in the law? The priest and the Levite, that's what's written in the law. And they can't help. So, verse 33, the third guy. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Now, a Samaritan, you know right away, that's a bad guy to come. The Jews despise the Samaritans. Look at John chapter 4, just to remind yourself. John 4, the Jews despise the Samaritans. The law condemned the Samaritan. John chapter 4, verse number 9, the woman in Samaria that Christ dealt with at the well. John 4, 9, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were despised and rejected by the Jews. So here comes one. You have the priest, the law man. You have the Levite, the religious trappings, no help. But then here comes the one who is despised and rejected. Who does that remind you of? Well, Isaiah 53 says about the Lord Jesus Christ that he's despised and rejected. John chapter 8. If I don't miss my guess, here's the verse that explains why he told them about the Good Samaritan. John chapter 8, verse 48. John 8, 48. After having described, having this argument and the denunciation of the Pharisees that Christ has with them, he tells them they're their father the devil, verse 44 and so forth. They say in verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil? I mean, when they wanted to jest, they knew he wasn't a Samaritan. They knew his mother was Mary. They knew who she was. They say so in the passage. But when they wanted to cuss somebody, they didn't call him a whatever you would call him, whatever you hear him on TV call him. The last 2 years, I've learned words on TV I didn't know before to call people. Strange. Wicked. But back there, when they wanted to call somebody a dirty word, well, a real wordy dirt was Samaritan. A despised and rejected. You're the scum of the earth. So Christ back here, he says, you know who comes along? This guy who's despised and rejected of Israel. And look at what he does, chapter 10, Luke 10, 30. He saw him. Well, first he came where he was. Hebrews chapter 2 says he took not only the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now he could have took on him, by the way, the seed of Rome. That was somebody. You know who he took? He took the seed of Abraham. Why? Because that's where God's people, that's God's line. Even though at the time they weren't very prosperous in the earth. He came where he was. And he saw him. And he had compassion on him. John chapter 13. John 13, verse number 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's a great verse. He loved Israel And he loved them right to the end, though they were crying, "Away with him. We have this no man. We won't have this man to reign over. Crucify him." He came down off that hill, off of Olivet, the Mount of Olives, and looked over Jerusalem, Matthew 27, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And this is one of those, look at it, Matthew 27. This is one of those things, one of those dramatic scenes. I was talking to you Sunday night about the thing with Peter. Here's one that's almost the same way. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. I don't know, but one other event in the Bible that I think has got as much pathos and agony as this verse right here does. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing." And listen, "and ye would not." Somebody said that a tear is agony in solution. That verse right there is agony in bold relief. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. The Samaritan came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion on him. And it says he went to him. He did what the other guys wouldn't do. He got right down in the ditch with the guy. He didn't care if he's dead or not. He went right down there. He's numbered with the transgressors. Then he bound him up. Luke chapter 4, he quoted Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bind up the brokenhearted." He bound him up, poured in oil and wine. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. Wine is a type of joy. He goes and he solves the guy's problem. He binds him up, gets his wounds, begins to... The verse back in Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 8. I was thinking about this the other day. The choir's talking about singing a song. And there's a great song that when we had the choir years ago, they used to sing, "Is there a balm in Gilead that sets the prisoner free?" Do any of you know that song? Some of you do. Carl, you'd know it. But "there is a balm in Gilead." That's Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah says, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" And I read that there. I was reading that the other day, and I thought, you know, if you read that verse today, you got to be careful. Somebody's going to think you said, "Is there a balm in Gilead?" And boom, an explosion, you know. But balm, B-A-L-M. My accent. Sometimes you think I'm not saying the word. You know, I told you I was 20 years old before I realized Baptist didn't have a D in it. Where I came from, you said Baptist. And you had to spell it and with a P, and it dawned on me one day, I said, that word doesn't have a D in it. But a balm is something, it's a healing poultice. He comes, he binds him up, he puts in the oil and the wine. The guy, he's making him well. Put him on his own beast. Jesus said to him, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy." And he brought him to an inn, puts him in the little flock, and took care of him, place of protection. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence and gave them to the host. He provides for the guy while he's gone. And he gave him to the host, and he says to the host, "Take care of him." When Jesus went away, what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit to do what? Be with them and protect them and take care of them while he's gone. And he said, "When I come again, I'll repay. I'm going to come back and get the guy." You see, you see in that who that is. And you see all the little things that Christ is doing to redeem Israel. By the way, it's fascinating. He gave him 2 pence. 1 pence, Matthew 20, the parable over there in Matthew 20, verse number 2. A pence, 1 penny, is a day's wages. He gave him 2 days' wages. He said, I'm going to leave, and in 2 days I'm going to come back. Now that's interesting, if you know something about Bible prophecy. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, that kind of thing. You see those things show up all through back here, that two-day business. And what's going on here is it gets to be real obviously when you know the Bible, that the Good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is going to do in His ministry, He's going to do for Israel what the law and their religion couldn't do. And what's He doing? Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? You know what He's doing? He's loving them the way the law said to love them. Loving the Lord thy God first, and your neighbor as yourself. You know why He's loving them? Because it's the will of God. He's following the will of His Father. And He's loving them according to the will of His Father. So there's a wonderful picture here about how the Messiah, the despised and rejected one, is going to come and do for Israel what their law and their religion couldn't do. Why? Because they were helpless in the ditch, unable to help themselves. Unable to get up and do the things the law said to do. Unable to get up and do the rites and rituals of the law and the religion of Israel. And because they couldn't do for themselves, Christ comes and does for them. And that's loving their neighbor as themselves. All right, we've got some more things we're going to go over that, but I wanted to get that far down there through that tonight. And next week we'll go back and look at a few more things and finish the chapter. Okay? But I hope you'll never think of the parable of the Good Samaritan just as a reason to justify taking care of somebody on the side of the road. You ought to do that too. But you could use the verse in Deuteronomy where it says, if you see your neighbor's ox fall in the ditch, you're supposed to help him get that out. This is much more than that. Okay? All right, Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for the time we can have in your word. And we pray that as we go from here, we might go away with hearts that rejoice that we too have been included in the everlasting love and provision that you've made through Calvary. Not because you made a covenant or promise to us that you'd do it, but just because of your grace. And as we look at the love that Christ had for the nation Israel, we know that love extends out even to us, and that we're included too. We thank you for that. In Christ's wonderful name, amen.